you kind of expect the question. Your family goes on an international trip, and they come back, and you sit down at dinner, and you get the question, how did it go? What was it like? Well, on this particular occasion, the report was not good. And rather than a time of joy and celebration of the time away and seeing what they saw, they reported something that was tremendously disturbing, harmful, depressing. We read about it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. This is what his brothers told him when they returned from their trip to the Holy Land. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And immediately, Nehemiah's heart sank. And he mourned and wept and cried for days and days. Why? Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. And the captivity, the exile, happened a century and a half before him. There were lots of people that were allowed to return to Jerusalem, but nothing had changed. The walls that had been knocked down, the gates that had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar a century and a half ago were just that way. It was, nothing had changed. Nehemiah felt a sense of despair for those people and reproach for the name of God. Because this was God's promised land, the land promised to the Israelites. Yes, they were allowed to return, but their life was a mess. They were unprotected, insecure. There was no walls around the city, no gates, if that was going to do any good either. Anybody could walk in anytime and take anything they wanted. They had nothing. And on top of that, the God of this land, his capital city, was he too weak to protect his people and his capital city? Was he too impotent to remediate this problem situation that had gone on for a century and a half? Nehemiah was absolutely beside himself. He cried and he wept and he cried and he wept, and the scripture tells us that he cried for 4 months. Now, he did his very best to keep his private life away from his professional life. But on one day when his guard was down, his boss, the king of Persia, noticed that there was something wrong. Now, the scripture tells us that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was the one who was the king's wine taster. He was one of the king's bodyguards. His physical body, namely the GI tract. He was responsible for everything that the king drank. He had to make sure that there wasn't poison in it. So on this particular occasion, when his guard was down, the king said to him, "Yo, Nehemiah, Mr. Poison Control, what is up with you today?" It must have been a great relief to Nehemiah, because he didn't have to keep putting on this face that everything was happy-clappy in his life. It wasn't. And he was honest with the king. Chapter 2. "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" the king asks, verse 2. This is nothing but sadness of heart. "So I said to the king," verse 3, "let the king live forever, forever." Meaning, king has nothing to do with you. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" The king said to me, "What would you request?" Now, for 4 months, Nehemiah has been stewing over this problem that he didn't even know existed until his brothers came back and gave him a report of what was the situation in Jerusalem. For 4 months, he'd been praying and thinking about and asking those questions. What if? What if? What might the Lord do through me for this situation? He thought about the resources that he would have needed. He would have wondered, is there a Home Depot close by and do they deliver? He would have wondered, I can't do this by myself. Are there other people that can help me? There are lots of holes that he couldn't fill. He didn't know how all this was going to come together. It says in verse 4, the king asks, "What would you request immediately?" A possibility opened up. It was as though Nehemiah was praying, and he was praying, and he was waiting and waiting on the Lord to give him some guidance, some direction, some answer to what might I do in this situation. And immediately, there was something that someone else was going to do. The king of Persia, his boss, was the most powerful man on the planet at that time. And Artaxerxes could do whatever he wanted with simply the snap of his fingers. What would you have me do? End of verse 4. "So I prayed," this is Nehemiah speaking, "so I prayed to the God of heaven." That's an arrow prayer. That's one of those, well, I didn't see this coming, and now I'm here, and okay, now what do I do? He took a deep breath. That's not in the text, by the way. Verse 5, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be sent to me, be given me, for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, Nehemiah, one of Artaxerxes' bodyguards, by his past, had proven himself loyal and faithful and loyal and faithful through thick and thin. He would give his life for the king, and the king knew it. So he says to Nehemiah, "What part would you have me play?" Wow. There's nothing in the text that does not allow verses 5 through 8 to take place over several days or several weeks, where Nehemiah did his research. He'd never been there. He didn't have Google Maps to show him anything that could give him an idea of the kind of resources, the kind of help, the kind of situation that he was going to face. Once he did his homework, he had time to think, he developed a plan. I want you to see this process here in the first two chapters of Nehemiah. He prayed, then he planned, and then he prepared. He prayed, he planned, he prepared. What did he do? What did I just tell you? He did what? He first prayed, and then he planned, and then he prepared to go and do the Lord's work. Take this away from our time here in Nehemiah. He planned his work, and then he worked his plan. Over in the New Testament, we have been in 1 Corinthians for some time now. 2 weeks ago, when we concluded chapter 15, I had directed your attention at the beginning of that particular message to the book of Philippians. Turn there once again with me. In the book of, I'm sorry, Colossians is where I'm headed. Colossians chapter 3. In chapter 3, to slaves of all people, Paul says, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Verse 24, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And you'll remember in that message, I made a distinction between two prepositions, between the preposition for and the preposition of. All of us have the responsibility of working for the Lord, as Paul says to these Colossian believers. Doesn't matter what my job is. I could be cleaning bathrooms. I can be cooking a meal. I could be sending an email. Whatever it is that I do all things for the Lord. I am here to serve Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It is my ambition. It is my plan. It is my aim in life to please Him. In that context, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And we focused on that little preposition of, where he says, steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly, do the work of the Lord. Oh, now we're taking our work and our labor to another level. I'm not here simply to do all of my efforts for the Lord. There are specific tasks to which I am called. I must be about the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is what we sometimes call ministry. It's bringing others to Christ and building others up in Christ. It really is that simple. That's what God's ministry is all about. This is the work of God, bringing others to Christ, building others up in Christ. Process of evangelism and edification. That's it. And we're all called to be a part of that. Now, as Nehemiah prayed and planned and what? Prepared, so must we. So did the Apostle Paul. He prayed and he planned and he prepared to do God's work. And we find in the section that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians 16, we find Paul at his computer screen. He's logged into his Travelocity account, and he is making plans, ministry plans. He's acting like a chess master, organizing people in ministry to accomplish the most for the Lord. He's focused on this. He wants to see as many people brought to Christ as possible. And he wants to see those people built up in Christ. Back in Colossians, this is what we read of Paul's focused attention. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. We proclaim him, speaking of Christ, admonishing every man with and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There it is. He's devoting himself to the ministry, bringing others to Christ, building up others in Christ. We find the same thing in Jesus. When repeatedly through the Gospels, we find him preaching the kingdom of heaven, and we find him teaching his disciples. And in his Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, he says, verse 19, while you are going, make disciples of all nations. How do we do that, Jesus? Well, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's those two foci. Baptism is the fruit of evangelism. Baptism is the fruit of bringing people to the Master. And then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you is the process of discipleship. That is the process of edification, building others up in Christ. So what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is the same focus that we find in Jesus. He devotes himself to the ministry, bringing others to Christ, building others up in Christ. It's that simple. In our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, looking over Paul's shoulder. He's on Travelocity. And we read this, verse 5 of chapter 16. Remember, he has just talked about the collection for the saints, those in need in Jerusalem. So he has Jerusalem on his mind. And he says, verse 5, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity. Pray, plan, prepare. We've got much to learn from the Apostle Paul from this section. I have divided it into two sections. My plans and God's workers. Let me go back and frame what you're about to hear in maybe an unusual way for you. I had lunch with one of our men this last week, and we talked about billable hours. If you contact or are an attorney, or if you contact or if you are an accountant, if you own a consulting firm, you have knowledge and experience that someone else might need. So you hang your shingle out and you offer your services for a fee. Now, oftentimes, those kinds of people will offer their services, offer their knowledge and their expertise on an hourly basis, because everybody's needs or their project is going to be slightly different. So you have in your work day, you log in an hour or two or three or eight maybe, that are billed to a particular client, because you've been working for them all day. You haven't necessarily been on the phone with them, though you may have been, but all of your effort has been focused on their project and taking your knowledge and your experience into their particular situation, and have said, well, I would suggest this and I would do this, and you need to know that this is how the law reads. A billable hour is not showing up at work. You can't charge your client, ethically, for cleaning your desk or for making yourself a pot of coffee. You can only bill your client when you are actually doing work for them. I titled this message, Logging Billable Hours in the Lord's Work. And by that, I do not mean that when we are involved in the Lord's work, God has to pay us. We don't submit a bill to God. Let's not be ridiculous in the application of that idea. What I would like to communicate here is that when I am not just working for the Lord, but I am doing the work of the Lord, when I am doing the Lord's work, those are billable hours. Those are hours that I am laboring on God's behalf. He's my client, if I can be so crass to put God in that kind of a category. But I am actually focused on his job, his agenda, his desires. And what I would like to have you see from the text of Scripture is our responsibility to be doing as much as we can in the Lord's work, doing the work of evangelism, doing the work of edification, for the glory of God, certainly, and for the good of other people around us. Point number one, it has three subpoints. I have a plan. Paul had a plan. And his plan was to revisit the church in Corinth. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to strengthen them. This particular book that we have been laboring through reveals there were lots of problems in this church. Paul didn't want to just fly by and say, "Hi, guys," and be on his way. It tells us in verse 7 that he wanted to remain there for some time. He wanted ministry to happen in that church, in that town. He wanted to do evangelism, no doubt. More to the point, and particularly for this church, he wanted to sit down with them at length to teach them and encourage them in the scriptures, in their walk with the Lord. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19 for a second. We'll get a little bit of the flavor of what's going on in Paul's life. Acts chapter 19. I just realized that the verses I put in your notes are a little inaccurate. It says verses 20 and 21. What I mean is 21 and 22. Look at verse 22 first. Acts 19, 22. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself, speaking of Paul, stayed in Asia for a while. Now, previously, I have said that Paul sent 1 Corinthians with Timothy. And I think now that that's inaccurate. I think Timothy preceded the letter of 1 Corinthians. He left for the express purpose of going to Philippi to straighten out some things that were problematic in that particular church. And according to what we just read in Acts chapter 19, he took a man by the name of Erastus. Now, Erastus was the former city treasurer of Corinth. He was a man of some experience and some status here. He was traveling with Timothy. Paul sent them from Ephesus to Philippi in order to straighten some things out in Philippi. And then Paul had it in his mind. This was his plan. He prayed through this whole process. His plan was to send Timothy at that point and Erastus back to Corinth. Let me take you to a map here. Okay, so you see, you get the geography here. Look at verse 21 in Acts 19. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, there's his planning going on, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So here you see Paul's plan in his mind. He's on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus at this time, writing 1 Corinthians. It is his plan to get to Jerusalem. And his plan is, I'm going to follow Timothy and Erastus. I'm going to go first to Macedonia and the area surrounding them, including the city of Philippi, and then I'm going to make my way down to Corinth. Then on to Jerusalem. Okay? In the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, he sent to the Corinthians, he says, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Paul has sent Timothy to Corinth by way of Philippi. But he's not sure if Paul or if Timothy is going to be able to accomplish all the things that he needs to accomplish before he goes down to Corinth. But that's the plan. Timothy, Philippi, Corinth. And then come back to me as quickly as you're able. Acts chapter 20. Verse 2. When he, that is Paul, had gone through those districts, had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. We'll finish that verse in just a minute. Acts chapter 19 details problems that were arising in the city of Ephesus. Paul stayed throughout the uprising that was there, and then he found opportunity to leave. He went up to Macedonia and then to Corinth. Now, he originally planned to go from Ephesus to Corinth, then up to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth. He wanted to spend time with them. So he thought he'd do it in two sections. Change of plans. He went from Ephesus to Macedonia and then down to Greece, to the city in Corinth. He had planned to from Corinth to sail to Jerusalem. Back in Acts 20, verse 3. He spent 3 months there. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Okay, so the plans changed, and now he went to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia again. So he went on by land, not by sea, around the Aegean Sea. Okay, the point here is, Paul had a plan. He was interested in building up the saints in Corinth and in Philippi and in Ephesus. He couldn't do it all. He needed the help of other people. He enlisted Timothy. He enlisted Erastus. We're going to find out later, he also enlisted the help of Apollos. And he was looking to, he was playing chess master here, looking to accomplish more billable hours for the Lord as he possibly could. Not just for himself, but using the skills, the talents, the knowledge, the experience of many other men. What we find here is an expression of Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. There's where the 9 came in. Solomon's proverb begins this way. The mind of man plans his way. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. That is something that is prudent for us to do. If the more billable hours we are able to collect together, it's going to be the result of praying and planning and preparing. 2nd page of your notes. Paul says, I've got a plan. Secondly, he says, I am flexible with my plan. The last portion of Proverbs 16:9 is something that we have to embrace as well. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. It is good, prudent, necessary for me to plan, think ahead, anticipate. What might I be able to do? Realizing all the while, God is the one who directs our steps. He is the sovereign one that is in control of all things. Back in our text, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7 reads, I do not wish to see you now just in passing. We realize he was able to fulfill that desire. He spent the winter, those 3 months in Corinth with them. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. All of the plans that we make are under his direction. He's the one who establishes our steps. Plan as we will, there may be those things that we are unable to accomplish. In Acts chapter 16, we find on Paul's second missionary journey. The apostle was in the central portion of modern day Turkey, and he wanted to preach in the province of Asia, which is you can see it on the map, on the western portion of present day Turkey. He wanted to preach there, but it tells us in Acts chapter 16, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's strong. The Holy Spirit forbade Paul from preaching in Asia. So he changed his plan. He wanted to log in billable hours. Only two things you can do: bringing others to Christ, building up others in Christ. He wanted to go to a new region. He wanted to preach Christ. So he said, well, if I can't go to Asia, I'm going to go to Bithynia, which is in the northern part of present-day Turkey. And we read in the next verse, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, they were restricted by the Holy Spirit. Paul made a plan, and the Holy Spirit says, maybe in another day that's a good plan, but for today that's not a good plan, Paul. I have something else for you. And the point here to see is that in the plans that we make as we seek to do the Lord's work, the plans that we make are good and prudent and smart. However, it's all under the submission to the Lord. This is God's work, and we are his slaves. He's the master. He's the one who calls the shots. So we need to be flexible in our plans. James, half-brother of Jesus, chapter 4. He writes, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that, because we know that the Lord is the one who directs our steps. Subpoint number three. I have a plan. I am flexible with that plan, and I am constantly reevaluating my plan. My praying and my planning and my preparation is always ongoing, and I need to revisit those things. Verse 8 of our text, Paul writes, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door or a window of opportunity for effective service has opened to me. What Paul has found in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, was that there were many unsaved people that were willing to listen. And there were many saved people he was able to build up and strengthen in their faith. He said, this is an effective place of ministry right now for me. So I'm going to stay right here, but I'm going to stay until Pentecost. So until the springtime, late spring, early summer, depending on when Easter fell, that would dictate when Pentecost fell that particular year. Paul said, I'm going to stay here. Then he adds this little note at the end of verse 9. Wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Sometimes we think that opposition is a sign that, well, the door is closed. There's no window of opportunity here. And that's not necessarily the case. G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you are serving in the wrong place. We should expect opposition, because we know the evil one. He will oppose anything that is done in the name of the Lord. When we set our mind at the beginning of a day to have some billable hours, if you will, you can expect that the Lord, or that the evil one, is going to try to thwart those plans. Opposition may be an indication that a door is closing or has closed. It may also be an opportunity for us to simply demonstrate endurance in the midst of hardship and questions on our part. Lord, what might you be doing here? We need to constantly be reevaluating our plan. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we see some of the tension, some of the difficulty that Paul experienced. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. This is where the effective service was. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Did Paul say, well, that obviously is a closed door. We need to get out of here. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. That's the kind of opposition Paul was experiencing, but he saw in this a wide open door of opportunity. Now in verse 10, Paul makes a transition here, not talking about himself, but talking about Timothy and then Apollos. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Now, from these two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we have in our possession today, he wrote others. We know of at least two others. But from what we have in these two letters, we know that Paul was challenged by the Corinthian people. He was dishonored and despised on many accounts. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're smarter than we are? There was that kind of an attitude by some in the Corinthian church. How much more would somebody like Timothy experience if Paul experienced what he experienced from them? For Timothy was much younger, much less experienced, had nowhere near the education Paul did. And from what Paul tells us, Timothy was a timid man. So Paul writes to the church and says, I don't want you to beat up on this guy. He is doing the work of the Lord. He has that double focus of evangelism and edification clearly in mind. That's what his purpose is. When he wakes up in the morning, he is looking for those kind of billable hours. So Paul says, let no one despise him. Don't look down on him. Don't belittle him as if he was a nobody. Instead, show him honor. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Paul was wanting Timothy to rejoin him in Ephesus, a situation that did indeed happen, and we know that happened from the first words in Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's there in Ephesus with Paul. Then he speaks of Apollos. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. Why not? We don't know. You remember that Apollos was one of the teachers, one of the pastors of this church. We don't know for how long. But we know he was an exceptionally articulate and very intelligent man. And his heart was sold out to Jesus. The people revered him and honored him to the point where there were groups of people that said, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Maybe he said, I'm not going to go there right now because of the squabbling that was going on in the church. Maybe there were family issues or personal issues in his life. He said, I want to go, but I can't right now. For whatever reason, Paul may not even have known. Apollos said, I'd like to, and I'm going to plan on it, but not right now. We don't know why that is, but the point here is that Paul extended grace and trust to Apollos. And I think in the midst of these unknowns, when we have pastors and teachers, other individuals in the church that may not have those gifts, may have other gifts, that are actually doing the work of ministry, when there are questions, trust them. Trust them. Until they give you reason not to trust them, extend the benefit of the doubt. These collection of verses may appear to be just kind of a disparate hodgepodge of things. But let me, as I bring them to conclusion, let me see if I can bring it all to a head. In 1946, the Revised Standard Version came out, first edition. And there is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, of that version, something that Bible teachers and grammarians call the fatal comma. Well, the Revised Standard Version followed the King James. King James also has the fatal comma. But it wasn't until 1946 with this unfortunate translation and they did subsequently fix it, this particular verse was translated in an unfortunate way. Let me say this. In the original Greek language, there's not the variety of punctuation that we experience and we enjoy in the English language. They didn't have periods, they didn't have commas, they didn't have quotation marks. There's lots of things they didn't have that we take for granted and we use all the time. Now, a comma is a wonderful thing. I probably use it way too much in my writing, but it separates things into smaller chunks. It's not in the original text, and when English translators use them, it is something that they feel is appropriate to the text to communicate the original author's intention. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll find in verse 11, Paul's list of a select few gifted individuals in his church. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Verse 12 is the issue at hand. And the fatal comma is the first comma in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 in the original Revised Standard Version 1946. That particular version reads this way. All these people are given by God to the church for the equipment of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. The fatal comma is the first. There is only room for one comma in that verse. And it's separating these duties, responsibilities, opportunities, obligations of these particular gifted leaders. They are given to the church, pastors and teachers, for example, to equip the saints, no comma, for the work of ministry. You see, the original 1946 version of the Revised Standard, and King James follows it, says that these gifted people are given to the church for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, implying that the pastors and the teachers are the ones who are responsible to do the work of the ministry. They're the only ones who have billable hours for the Lord. That's what that implies. Later editions of the Revised Standard Version corrected that You'll not find that in the New American Standard, for example, and many other translations. It accurately reads just one comma in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. The point here is this. If you are a believer in Christ, you are here to work for the Lord in all that you do. If you're hanging sheetrock, changing a flat tire, cutting somebody's hair, you do all that you do for the Lord. But our labor doesn't stop right there. It must ratchet up. We are here to work for the Lord, and we are here to do the work of the Lord. Namely, bringing others to Christ, building others up in Christ. The latter is our billable hours. That's when we are actually accomplishing work on behalf of God, our client, if I can be so crazy to use that language. In order to accomplish that, we have to be as Paul, as Nehemiah, as Jesus. We pray, we plan, we prepare. We do all of these things in eager anticipation that I might have that opportunity to have a conversation about spiritual things with my lost neighbor. Or I may be able to share a word of scripture that has encouraged my heart, and because I know of the difficulty in your life, I want to encourage you as well. So at the beginning of our day, I'm looking to log in billable hours. And I make a plan. I pray, and I ask, Lord, who might I contact today? And so I reach out to a coworker and I say, hey, how about if we grab lunch together? Or, hey, I've got to run an errand today after work. Would you like to come along? Maybe we can grab a cup of coffee on the way. I'm planning, I'm purposing to have a conversation about spiritual things with this individual. That's going to be my billable hours. Does that mean that that person is not going to flake out at the last minute and say, "Nah, I can't." Well, at that point, I'm going to be flexible, right? Just as Paul was. Circumstances change. I'm going to plan my ways, but the Lord directs my steps. Or maybe after being together for a worship service, I understand so-and-so left here this morning with a migraine. Or I understand gentleman who hands out bulletins this morning, his feet are hurting so bad, he's pretty worried about that. Maybe I learned something like this. Well, as I sit before the Lord at the beginning of my day, I ask, Lord, who can I touch? Who can I reach out to? Well, maybe one of these two people come to your mind. All right. I will send him an email. I'll buy him a card on my way to work and sign it and stick it in the mail. There's a plethora of things that I might do in the name of the Lord when I'm actually doing his work, encouraging others with scripture, for example. I'm logging in, if you will, billable hours, actually accomplishing his work. Every day of my life, I should be asking those kinds of questions. How can I log in billable hours today for the Lord? It's two things to choose from. Lots of options and opportunities for each one. But I simply want to bring unsafe people to the Lord, and I want to build others up in the Lord. Kind of interesting. Though we don't do God's work, we don't do what He bids us to do for money. It is simply out of love, out of obedience to, but out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. But I do find it interesting that the Lord repeatedly throughout the Scriptures say that He is going to reward His people for that which we do in His name. Let's pray. Well, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, Your kindness, even to me today to be able to look into the Scriptures this week and to have this opportunity to speak to my brothers and sisters. Use this time, use my terrible inadequacies to focus attention on Christ and the glories of the Holy Spirit who live within us, the wonders of the Father who has put all of this in plan, all this plan in motion. We thank You for giving us this time, this day. Take our efforts, sometimes as feeble as they might be, to bring honor to Your holy name and to populate heaven with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We pray all this in Jesus' name.